Well, again, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Privileged to be here and to join you on this Lord's Day to worship and to be in the Word. I've had the privilege, and so I know Chad and Josh as well, that to be able to go through the book of Titus verse by verse, portion by portion. And this morning we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6 of chapter 2. Go ahead and turn there. We just had it for our scripture reading. And a big thing that sticks out here in these verses, in this portion, is the fact that sound doctrine and godly behavior go together. All right? And James talks about the same thing, doesn't he? Be doers of the word and not just hearers only. And it's possible to be very academic, very scholarly perhaps, and yet very liberal in the way that we apply scripture and live it out in our lives. But it's interesting that in the writings of Paul, normally you have the teaching of sound doctrine first, followed by practical ways of living in light of what was just shared. For example, if you did a very brief study on the book of Ephesians or Colossians, right away you can almost draw a line right down the center of the book. Really, you can. If you're reading Ephesians, for example, first three chapters, solid theology, solid doctrine. One pastor said that there's more theology and doctrine per square inch in Ephesians than perhaps any other book. And then the next three chapters, this is how you live in light of all these wonderful things that I just shared with you. Colossians, the same way. First two chapters, sound doctrine. And the second half, very much devoted towards practical living in light of the truths that are presented there. And you know, that's really influenced even the way that I've done ministry in my own personal way, my philosophy of service. When working with the youth, for example, at our church, I've decided, okay, we're going to be very strong in the area of doctrine and theology. They need to really know God, first and foremost. We're going to push that hard and push that first. And from that now, what we know to be true of God, what we know to be an accurate portrayal of Him, this is how we live in light of that truth. And this morning, again, as we look in the book of Titus, verses 1 through 10, really, as we get into this, has something to say for the entire congregation. Now, we're only going to do verses 1 through 6. Our brother Chad's going to do verses 7 and 8 next week. And then Josh, from my understanding, will finish up with the last part there. But again, it's something for every single individual. No one's left out here as we go through this section. For one, in Titus chapter 1 here, actually, in Titus chapter 2, verse 2, we see that the older men are addressed right away. First and foremost, older men. Moving on there, verses 3 and 4, the older women. Followed by then verses 4 and 5, the younger men. And so forth, younger women. All are included here in this text. It goes on later in verses 7 through 8 to talk about Titus, the leader who was to put leadership in place. And then finally, verses 9 and 10 about bondservants or employees. So really every one of us is included. We're either an older man or older woman or younger woman, younger man, perhaps a church leader. Perhaps I think all of us are employed, a lot of the men especially, somewhere out in the workforce. Touches the lives of every single individual of the church. But we must recall even the context of Titus, what we're looking at this morning with these instructions. Remember that the goal of this book here is Paul writing to Titus in order to have Titus put in qualified leadership within these churches. Now remember, too, that a lot of these churches were likely very young in their upstart. We don't know exactly how old they were. I think it is possible that some were less than a year old that have come up in some of these cities within the island of Crete, others perhaps older than that, but none of them are going to be very old at this point. Being that the church and the gospel went out in Acts chapter 2 and they heard Peter preaching and so on, there was people from Crete and different countries there gathered, went back to their homeland right after Acts chapter 2 took place with the gospel, and churches began. Paul and Titus had been there serving, and for whatever reason, Titus is being left behind there by Paul to set things in order and to appoint leadership and so forth. And you'll see also in the book of Titus, much is said about the idea of soundness. For example, in Titus chapter 1, verse 9, there it talks about sound doctrine. It says the same thing in chapter 2, verse 1. It talks about being sound in faith in love and in steadfastness, Titus chapter 2, verse 2. And Titus 2:8 talks about being and having sound speech. And the idea of the soundness here is healthy. Okay, it really uses a lot of medical terms, in fact, in this book. Being healthy, or the idea of setting things in order, is almost like setting a bone that's out of place back into place. It's terms that a physician would oftentimes use. Remember also the historical and moral context of this book, of what was happening here. Over in Titus 1, starting in verse 12 there, it says, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commandments of people who turn away from the truth. So on the island of Crete, it's likely, actually, that the island of Crete was somewhat prosperous. You have this island out on the sea. A lot of the seafaring people would have to stop in there to buy supplies. A lot of trade going on. And as you know, sometimes in a culture of affluence, when money and luxury is plentiful, so is sin sometimes. And it seems to be the case here. There were, many of them were lazy. Many of them were getting into drunkenness, lasciviousness, and so on. There was dishonesty that permeated this culture. And we have to realize that all of us, like it or not, all of us are affected in some ways by the culture in which we were brought up in or that surround us. Now, it doesn't mean we have to be slaves to it. We can overcome it. We can see the weaknesses and problems, and that's what Titus is dealing with here. But nonetheless, we are all influenced in some way or another by the culture in which we find ourselves. And it's no different here with the island of Crete and with the situation here in Titus. I think also contextually, verses 11 through 13 gives some key verses here to understanding the whole book. And it says this in verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so again, the grace of God that brings salvation. And we think about the gospel message. We think about eternal life. We think about the doctrines of grace. Those things also, not only are we saved by the grace of God, but we live according to grace. And it has a purifying effect upon our lives as we apply, for example, the doctrines of grace to our daily lives. It teaches us to deny ungodliness. We live in light of the gospel, and oftentimes we can say things like, whatever the situation may be, whatever the sin that I'm tempted to do, this doesn't line up. This lifestyle doesn't line up with the truth of the gospel. Because the grace of God and the gospel are in accord with godliness. Let me say this. Healthy churches require sound doctrine and sound practice together. And it's sometimes you'll find churches that end up being strong on one or the other and weak on the other, and you can't have that. It must be strong in doctrine and strong in godly behavior. And begin with here, we look in verse 2 to start out. I'm going to look at the four different groups that we're looking at here in verse 6, starting with the older men in verse 2. And as I looked at that, and I thought, we have to try to take all that God's Word says as instruction to the older men and make a point out of that in a sermon. What word would describe that which older men are to be in all of this? And I came up with this. Older men are to be dignified. And we see that in our text. Older men are to be dignified. To begin with, we might even have to try to define, who are the older men in the church? Who's the younger men? Who's the older men? And I think when we look at the rest of this context here, we'll see that the older men are men who have had families. Their children are moved out. They're old enough to be out on their own. So they've raised their family. Perhaps you would call them an empty nester now. They've gotten to that point in their lives. They're the older men. They have a lot of life experience and wisdom behind them. These are the older men. We're going to talk about, the older women, the younger women, and what defines them. And so that's why I come to this definition that these are men who families or kids are growing and out of the house and so forth. But the idea here is that they're not to be silly, but to be clear-headed, not to be foolish in their thinking, not to really be led by their emotions or led by anger or led by grumpiness or whatever, but the idea that they would be thinking clearly. Also, the point here is that they're not to be licentious. That means that just because they're a little older, just because they may have some gray hair, does not give them a license to sin. Now, you would think, with older people, you know, they've lived their whole lives. They've listened to, in many of our churches, a lot of sermons, been through a lot of things, gained some wisdom, that they're, when they get to their older years, they're going to be quite wise and always making the right decisions. But I've found, my wife and I were talking earlier with some of you folks. I've pastored up in my hometown, for example, which, if you know anything about Houghton Lake, it's very much a retirement town. You know, resort town, people go up there to vacation, but we have a lot of retired police officers, a lot of retired people out of GM and so on. And they go up there, build a little cabin. Maybe they're there for the summer, usually. And I've talked to other pastors in other areas, too, and they say, you know, it's pretty common that you start having problems with some of the older crowd. They get a little older. It's like they've got their Social Security coming in. Money's not an issue anymore. They got a lot more time on their hands. And we begin to deal with some sin issues that oftentimes even could include perhaps church discipline, going that far with it. We think of times where it's not uncommon for pastors to have to deal with older people who decide, oh, I've been widowed and I can just start living together, you know, with this other person, not married yet, because, you know, I was married in the past and we're older now. And they start going down to Florida together. They're staying together in their condo or whatever. They're not married. And they begin to kind of live by their own rules. And yet, there's no license for this. There's no excuse. There's no justification for such behavior. Older men are to be dignified in their behavior. The text goes on to say, sound in faith, in love, and steadfastness. Let's face it, men sometimes, especially, they get a little older, and they become a little grumpy, a little bit impatient, not quite as patient as they once were in their old age. And the Word of God, I think, is addressing that here. They're to be loving men who are steadfast. In other words, the older men are to lead healthy Christian lives and to be an example to the flock. Move on here. Verses 3 and 4 gives us instructions for the older women. And we see that the older women are to be reverent in behavior. Verses 3 and 4, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanders or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children. So that idea, for one, right away, not slanders. It's interesting, if you ever look up that word in the Greek, slander, it's the idea of the word diablos or diablo, which speaks of the devil, right? The devil is diablos, diablo. And that's interesting because that's what the devil really is. I mean, he does a lot of different things that are sinful, but one of his main characteristics is to slander. And he would love to have Christians slander one another and cause division. He would love to slander the name of God and get people to blaspheme the name of God. The devil, by nature, is a slanderer. And that the idea here is that the older women, they are not to be diablos, slanderers, speaking evil of others, gossipers, backbiters. Goes on to say in this text, not to be alcoholics, not to be drunkards here. No, it's not slaves to much wine. Let me say this again. As anyone teaching the Word of God, we must always take up the Word and let it say what it really says here. Not add our own opinions, not add our own practices and what you feel is the way it should be, but what does the Scripture say about any issue that we come to? And as you get into this text, I think it's quite clear from here and the rest of Scripture that this is not forbidding any type of use of wine whatsoever within the New Covenant community. I don't see that in this text. We're going to talk about that a little bit. But the idea being that she is not to be an alcoholic, not to be a slave to wine. For example, over in Titus chapter 1, verse 7, again, talking about the issue of alcohol and wine and so forth. In Titus 1, 7, it says, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. So again, he's not to be a drunkard. It doesn't say that he can never, at any point, ever enjoy a little bit of wine or something. He's at a wedding and it served and he had a little bit there. Or maybe he took communion somewhere and they used wine for the communion. No big deal, really. I don't see an issue there biblically, but certainly cannot be a slave to alcohol. In fact, over in the book of Psalms, I'll just turn there for you. Okay, just trying to clarify this issue. In Psalms, Psalm 104, verses 14 through 15. Psalm 104, 14 through 15. Here we see, well, let me give you a little bit of background of this text in Psalm 104. The idea here is, verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, for you are great. And it goes on to talk about all the great things he's done in creation and how he put these things in order and his grace upon us and his provision and his providence. Then we get into verses 14 through 15. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate that he may bring forth food from the earth. And wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. And I look at that and think, you know what? I don't think we're talking about Welch's grape juice here. You know, but the idea is, God causes these things. And really in the Bible, wine is seen as a blessing from God. But the point here being that they must exercise self-control in all things, including this area. Anything can be blown out of proportion and made into a sinful thing. Wine is certainly one of those. But moving on here, big picture being that the older women in the church are to be teachers of what is good. See that especially in verse 4. And particularly this is concerned with the informal teaching of older women to the younger women. So what I mean by that, it doesn't mean when the text here talks about older women teaching the younger women, that we have to necessarily have a formal class, or she's behind a pulpit, something like that. Not necessarily. I think what this is talking about is, for example, by example, she lives out what a woman's supposed to be, how she's supposed to manage her home. She's able to interact and have a relationship with the young ladies and teach them about how this works, how to be domestic, how to be a Christian, godly woman. But you see, there's overlap between what the older women are to do, which is to teach and to help instruct the young women on how to be godly wives, and then what the younger women are, in fact, to be doing. Hey, son. He's trying to come and give me a bulletin. So we're all good. So thanks. This is good. But in verses 4 and 5 here, we begin now with the younger women. And the idea is that the younger women are to be good home managers. Sticks out to us quite clearly in this text. It says here in verse 4, so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So to begin with, they are to love their families, love their husband, love their children. They're to be self-controlled, as we talked about earlier, even with the older women and so on. Pure. You know what? Otherwise, you could say one of the areas is she's to be a one-man woman. She's not, to be out flirting, not to be out doing things that would bring reproach upon the name of Christ, but faithful to her husband, faithful to her family. Text says that they're to be kind and workers at home. Let's talk about that for a minute. You know, because there's a reason why Titus, under inspiration, said that they're to be kind and workers at home. I think it's probably pretty easy. Let me give you a little history, actually, before I move any further forward. I remember as a single guy, maybe a young married before we had children, people saying things like, you know, a wife with children, they're the hardest working people on earth. And you would talk about, in a year's time, if you add up all the money it would take to do all that they do, you know, it could be the hundreds of thousands of dollars. And I remember as a young guy now, I've changed, I've repented, but as a young guy, thinking, oh, that's just, oh, whatever, you know. But now I see that, you know, my wife has three kids, and there is a lot of work. It's a 24-hour job, you know, changing diapers and watching the kids and making meals and the grocery shopping and so forth that goes into managing a home. And yeah, I think they knew exactly what they were talking about when they gave those statistics. But the idea is they're to do those things and be kind. I think it's very easy for any woman to feel like, you know, I'm just a homemaker or something. I I do a lot of things at home with the children, raising them. Doesn't seem like it's a big grand thing in comparison to some other things that people do in this world. This kind of at times can even feel a little mundane, right? We do the same thing each week. I went to the grocery store on this day, and we served this meal on this night, and changed umpteen diapers, you know, by supper time, you know. Yeah, and you begin to think, oh, what kind of eternal impact am I having? Well, it's a great one, and it's in accord with God's word. But the call here is to be careful not to become bitter, not to become grumpy in all this, and to become dissatisfied with the ministry that God has given the woman to her family. And it goes on here in our text to say that a woman is to be submissive to their own husband. The women of the church, submissive to their own husbands. And right away, I know when I say that, right away, maybe not so much here, but it's very possible people are going to be alarmed. Little flags going off. People getting on the alert here. Women, wives, being submissive to their own husbands. I realize this is being taped, and in the future somebody's going to be able to get on the website and hear a guy talking about this. Wives submissive to their own husbands. And I think it's unfortunate for a number of reasons. I think there's some misunderstanding that goes into that, why that takes place. But let me say something about our day and age and our culture. As you know, right now, and I'll show you how this relates, but right now we're facing a lot of battles as a church with things like homosexuality and same-sex marriage. And there's, you know, for example, at our church, we're drawing up new policies so that someone can't come in and say, you know, I want to be married, or they're a gay couple, and they want to be involved in a certain type of ministry. And we tell them no, and they, well, why are you making a new rule since I've got here? We're making policies. We're putting things in place in order to really, in many ways, avoid legal action, as many churches need to be preparing for. That's because our day and age and culture, it's become a bad thing. Even perhaps someone would say that it was illegal to speak out against things like homosexuality, which the Bible calls sin. And we think, okay, we don't want to lose this battle. We need to be on the alert here. We don't want to be like some countries where pastors are so afraid to address the issue that they never even go there. Right? And the government has put so much pressure on them that the church has become silent about this issue, which the Bible addresses. And you're right in that. I'm glad we're doing that. But I will have to say that I wonder if historically several of these battles have already been lost in many ways, and this is just the new one. This is the new frontier, and if we're not careful, we're going to lose this one too. And let me say what I mean by that now. In church history, I'm no expert in church history. I've taken some classes in it, and I've got a dear friend at Grace Bible who never went to seminary, but I'd put him with any seminary professor on church history. He knows his church. He studied independently for years. And from what I can see in church history, there has not been much problem in about the first maybe 1,900, almost 2,000 years of church history with the idea of wives being submissive to their own husbands. Like that was some kind of ugly thing, that was something that should involve a lawsuit or something like this. Not at all. It seems to be that I can tell from about the last 100 years, especially in American culture, with people like the Clintons and stuff that have come on the scene, some of these movements that have gone on, that would say, oh, it's wrong. It's somehow unlawful for a pastor or for a church or for anyone to believe that wives would be expected biblically to submit to their husbands. And I wonder if perhaps that's one of these battles that's already been lost in many ways. So that nowadays a lot of pastors don't even speak to this issue. They're afraid to go there with it. And oftentimes I hear a pastor deal with this text here, wives submissive to their own husbands. And right away it's like they're backpedaling, trying to apologize for what this text is saying. Well, it doesn't mean this. They get kind of nervous. And yet, for a moment here, let's just talk about what it does say. Wives are to be submissive unto their own husbands. Some would say, well, isn't that chauvinistic? And they start throwing that word around. I've heard it. I've had it probably applied to me behind my back. And then you say, well, what is chauvinistic? Here's a definition of a decent dictionary I found. It says this. Chauvinist is a prejudiced belief in the superiority of one's own gender, group, or kind. Simple enough, right? But gender is really what we're talking about here. Someone who would feel that their gender, being a male, is superior to being a woman. We don't believe that at all. In fact, if you turn with me to Galatians 3:28, I think this gives a lot of light upon what we're talking about. Galatians 3:28. In fact, I think any discussion, when we talk about wives submitting to their own husbands, which the Bible clearly teaches, the discussion should begin with texts like this as well, brought into it to give light and to clarify several issues, I think, that I think if clarified right in the beginning are very helpful. Galatians 3:28. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male or female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And amen to that. And what that means is, for one, we're saved the same way. We're all saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. One's not better than the other. One doesn't have any more points that they have going for them, being that they're male or female. But also, in the body of Christ, there is equality. We are one in Christ, neither male nor female, but one in Christ. There's no superiority. This thing lays the playing field very level here. Galatians 3:28 does. But at the same time, and I'm sure we are here at Spurgeon Heritage, we are what we call complementarian in our beliefs and practices. What is that? What's complementarian? Well, it's the idea that men and women are equal as far as, you know, the gospel and Galatians 3:28, neither male nor female in the body of Christ, are all one in Christ. But male and female are also created differently by God and for different roles, carries out different purposes. Some, each side having different strengths and weaknesses that complement one another. And God has designed it that way. That's opposed to what we call egalitarianism. Egalitarianism says a woman can do whatever a man can do. If she wants to be a pastor, well, it'd be better let her, right? She's got to let her be a pastor. If she wants to run the household and boss the husband around, hey, if she can do it, let her go for it. That's egalitarianism. And that's not what we believe scripturally. No, the Lord has designed each of us differently as equal in the body of Christ, but having different roles, different functions. I can name one of the weaknesses and strengths here that I've seen pretty quickly, actually. I think women are designed by God to be way better multitaskers than men. I don't know what it is. Maybe I'm the only one that sees this, but I have watched, I remember at Bible school, I watched a lady, seriously, like putting on a coat for one of her kids, talking on the phone, trying to wrap a present at the same time. There's other kids talking to her coming in. What was it? I think one of them needed a costume for a costume party that night. And she's dealing with all this and cooking. She was cooking as well. All at the same time. And if I had to do that, I would be wiped out. I couldn't do that. In fact, I'd go nuts. I would be dropping the ball somewhere. Something would not be getting done if it was up to me. But she just naturally did all this. And I'm like, wow, I can't even come close. You see, she was talented and gifted by God in a way that I think us men, we have a tendency. In fact, studies have kind of shown we focus on one thing quite intensely at a time. Right? If we're reading something, we're reading it. If we're working on a project, we're focused on getting this picture hung or something. We got one focus, one thing we do at a time, and usually do it well, but we really not very good multitaskers. And you can see that. Okay, so God has gifted us differently. Move on here in our text. In verse 6, we see that young men are to be self-controlled. And again, we want to talk about now who are the younger men. We talked about the older men. And I would say the younger men in the church are anyone actually from youth all the way to those who are married and have a family, have children at home. And the reason I say that is you look just before that in verses 4 and 5, remember that the younger women were to be taught by the older women to do what? To love their families, to raise their children, you know, and so on. So being consistent here, if the younger women are women who were married and had children and were to be domestic and good homemakers, then the younger men would likewise be men who had children at home and were raising their families. But let me say this, with youthful energy and with youthful desires that we have as younger men, I would be considered younger men by this definition. I'm, what am I? 34? Yeah, I'm 34. And yeah, just had to think about that for a minute. I just had a birthday, so I just, not too long ago. I'm 34, I think. And I've got kids at home. And I'm considered, by this definition, a younger man. But we have more youthful energy, of course, than men that are in their 50s and 60s. Youthful ambitions, youthful desires. And with that comes temptation. It's easy to get caught up in some of our pursuits. But Titus 2:12 tells us that we're to be denying worldly passions, worldly pursuits. Because, again, the grace of God teaches us to put away such things and to be self-controlled as God's people. Let's think about that for a minute. Let's consider our culture here in West Michigan. And the young man, this includes our brother here, this young guy here, as me. So we're all being affected here by this verse. But let's think about West Michigan. I say, for one, this is a very materialistic culture in which we live in West Michigan. People are always trying to keep up with the Joneses, got to be driving the latest and greatest car and the most fashionable clothes and trying to keep up with the world in these issues. Got to have the very best house they can possibly get a line of credit to get into. Okay. And with that comes debt. I think debt is a huge issue for a lot of young people. A lot of young married men, especially in our culture and day and age. It's very easy to go out and get a loan for a new boat or a loan for a new truck, a loan on a house that we really can't afford, but they'll give us a loan on it. And without self-control, a man can sink himself and his family into a debt crisis very easily. Yet we're to be self-controlled. Entertainment. Well, there's no lack of that. I mean, there's all kinds of things a guy could go out and could really get involved in hunting, fishing. We've got the lakes, we've got the golf courses. And for a man to be consumed with entertainment, with sports. You know, I see a lot of this. I see a lot of young people, for example, in youth group, and not just ours, but we're talking just a general problem or with families, that Sunday rolls around and, hey, if I got soccer, if I got hockey or something, well, you can skip church, go and do that. That's no big deal. Church is there if I need it. But the sports, and that almost consumes some people. Or men that would rather sit home on Sunday morning and watch NFL football than to be with the Lord's people, and to be under the Word. That lacks self-control. That's a character flaw. Self-control says, you know what, I'm going to put away all those passions. Hey, nothing wrong with watching a little football, right? Nothing wrong with going out and playing sports in and of themselves. But don't be consumed by them. Don't be controlled by these things. Nothing wrong with taking out a line of credit and buying your first home or something like that. But do so with self-control. Being able to purchase things within our means and so on. And therefore exercising self-control. We think also of things that, you know, movies you can rent or things on the internet. And all of that, exercising self-control. Finally, let me say this in conclusion, as we try to really bring things home for Spurgeon Heritage this morning. May each of us live... May each of us live in correct response to sound doctrine. And I think each of us, myself very much included as I say this, it's very easy to err on one side or the other of that. Me, I'll just be honest, I love reading great works of theology and doctrine. I mean, I'd have fun, you give me like an 800-page systematic theology, maybe something by John Frame, or you know, anything out there, new stuff coming out, old stuff. Whatever, and I'll sit and enjoy and interact and disagree in certain parts, you know, and just love, enjoy, and that's a good thing. And I need to learn more and more, okay, how do I apply that to my life, my daily life? How do I take all that I'm learning in doctrine and theology and make it practical? There are others who, they're all about pragmatism, practical Christianity, spiritual growth. But you can't even have a theological conversation with them. They're not into doctrine. They're not into the study of the Word and so on. We need to have both. We need to live within a correct response to sound doctrine. So what that for one tells us that we are to acquire good theology and good doctrine. We're to pursue that. In fact, I'll say this. Jonathan Edwards would agree. He's the one that kind of formulated this. He said this. It's not that our passions are too great. It's not that we're too excited. Rarely is that ever the case. It's that our passions are too small. And we're not excited enough about the Lord and the things of the gospel. We're not excited as we should be about sound doctrine and theology. And may we increase in that pursuit and never decrease. So we're to be excited about that. But again, we're to learn how to apply that to our daily lives, our daily living. And I want to encourage you guys here at Spurgeon Heritage. One thing I've told people, this is a compliment to you as a church. I told Chad and Josh this. I said, these people know what they believe and why they believe it. And I can tell you that right away, just being there like three times. They know what they believe, why they believe it. They're excited about doctrine and theology. And you get done, and it's not like, okay, sermon's done, I'm out of here. You know, we'll always stick around for a good half hour at least. And we're talking theology and doctrine. That is health. That is good. Keep that up, you know. I want to encourage you on that. So let me say this. Live as sovereign grace, new covenant people. Live as you ought to live in light of these truths that you know to be true. And finally, let me say this. Live as a true community of faith. Be examples one to another. And especially, may the older train the younger in the things of the Lord. Let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for these dear people of Spurgeon Heritage. We thank you for your word. Lord, we talked about some things that at least one is very debated in our world, and that is the idea of wives submitting under their own husbands. And yet the Bible is abundantly clear on that. And Father, may we simply take you at your word. Really, the debate is simple. It's just that the emotions or the unbelief or the lack of obedience gets in the way in our world and confuses the matter. The issue itself is quite clear in Scripture. But not only that, Lord, any that are older men or older women would be dignified examples of the flock, that the younger women and the younger men, which in fact is many of the folks here, would also be self-controlled, leading them and loving their families in a way that honors you, Lord. May we be a people who continue to be more and more impassioned for sound doctrine and theology and studying the Scriptures, studying great works of theology, and at the same time, Lord, being a people who are able, by the wisdom and grace of God, to apply it to their lives. Each of us, Lord, that that be true of us. Father, I pray that you bless Spurgeon Heritage in the days to come, giving them, Lord, leadership. Thank you, Lord, for these opportunities to preach and share the word. And may each of us grow here as a community of faith. In Jesus' precious name, amen.